chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, as we look at a message entitled Lessons, Lessons. Begin in verse 24, and we'll be looking at 18 all the way down to verse 14. Matthew 17, 24, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And Peter said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon his saying, from strangers. Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them an offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater, that's a coin. Take that and give it to them. And for you and for me. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, and they were saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus called a child to himself, and he set the child before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom. Then in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble who believe in me, it's better for that one to have a millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depth of the oceans. Lessons from the life of Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we study God's Word. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we look at these lessons, teach us how we might look like our Savior. Teach us how we might resemble Him in our character, in our conduct, our actions and attitudes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the goals of the spiritual life is Christ-likeness, for us to look like our Savior, for us to resemble Him in every way. In our character, our conduct, our actions, our attitudes, for us to resemble the Savior, hopefully even to be mistaken as one of His followers, to be seen as one of His followers on a regular basis. And as we look at this section, we're going to look at 3 lessons from the life of Christ. And in those lessons, hopefully, we will be able to apply these things so that we might look like the Savior. It's actually a website you can go to titled Totally Looks Like, and in that particular thing you can see the resemblance between some famous characters. There's a Statue of Liberty, and there's Elvis. That's pretty amazing in it. Then you can look at this one. Here's another one we have for you. There's Mary-Kate and the Troll Doll. Actually looks like. And then you can go right here, and you can see the Dalai Lama and the Happy Llama. Or you can go here, and you can see the Funky Cat and James Carville. Or you can go here, and you can see Hillary and the raptor. That's amazing, isn't it? Somebody asked me after services, were you picking on Democrats? No, I'm not. Just so happened Carville and Hillary came up when I looked at this website. But here's the reality. When you look at these particular things, you see the resemblance. The spiritual life, hopefully we can see the resemblance. Hopefully people can look at you and see a resemblance of the Savior. Hopefully they'll look at your life. They'll look at your character. They'll look at your actions. They'll listen to your words. They'll watch the way you treat other people. They'll watch the way you parent your kids. They'll watch the way you love your spouse. They'll watch the way you spend your money. They'll watch your life and they'll get a glimpse and see a resemblance of the Savior. Specifically, there are 3 things in the passage before us this morning, lessons that we can learn to look like the Savior. First of all, the first lesson from the life of the Savior is a lesson on submission. If you want to look like the Savior, you live a life of submission. You live a life of submission. Here, where do you get that? I get that through the first section here, verses 24 through 27. It says that Jesus came to Capernaum. Capernaum is a sleepy little fishing village at the north of the Sea of Galilee. A number of us had the privilege to go to Israel about 3 months ago. You can go to Capernaum, see the temple there, and you can see where Jesus spent much of his time. When Jesus would go out and minister throughout the countryside, the Sea of Galilee and other places, Capernaum was a place that he would often go back to. It's a place where if he had a place to call home, quote unquote, this would be it, as he would go and stay with friends in Capernaum. Well, when Jesus and disciples returned to Capernaum, there are some people waiting for them. They are the IRS of his day. If you look at verse 24, it says when they got there, there was a collector, that's a tax collector, that's the IRS. Specifically, it was the Jewish IRS. The Romans had given the Jewish people the right to collect what's called the two drachma tax, which is really the temple tax. It was money that would go to support and the upkeep as well as the folks that worked in the temple in Jerusalem. And so a two drachma tax, two drachma actually equals 2 days' wages of a common laborer. Every male Jew 20 years or older in Israel had to pay the two drachma tax. So you'd be taxed 2 drachma, 2 days' wages every year if you're 20 or older and you're a male, and you'd have to pay that tax. And so the tax collectors are waiting for Jesus to come back to his base of operation, if you will. And when they get there, it's really from the phrasing of the question, I would think what they're asking is it's a trap almost, or a question that suggests they intended to challenge Jesus over this issue. Does your master, is he going to pay the tax? Here's a little interesting sidebar, by the way. In 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Temple's destroyed. The Romans had quelled a little uprising in Jerusalem, and so they destroyed the temple. They continued the two drachma tax. No temple, but the tax continues. You know what they did? They collected the tax from every Jewish person living anywhere in the Roman Empire, the ancient Roman Empire. They continued to collect this two drachma tax, but they took those two drachma, those 2 days' wages, and they used it for the upkeep of the pagan temple of Jupiter. And so they were rubbing the nose of the Jewish people into this, saying, if you mess with Rome, Rome's going to get your back. And so what we see is they come to Jesus and they say, does your master pay, does your teacher pay the tax? And they may have been sent by the leaders in Jerusalem. Maybe they're thinking if Jesus claims to be the Messiah, he may consider himself exempt from this tax, and that would give him another charge against Christ, and they could trump that up as well. Jesus knew the answer to the question, or Peter knew the answer to the question. He didn't have to go back and ask Jesus, Master, you're going to pay the tax. Jesus always paid the tax. One thing, if you look at the life of our Savior, one of the things he did, he always exercised civic responsibility. That's an important point, and I'll talk about that in a second. I don't think this was primarily a lesson about responding to governmental authority, but you can't miss it in this section. When you look at this, if you look at what's happening here, Jesus looks at Peter, or Peter looks at these guys and said, yes, he's going to pay the tax. Peter walks in, and before he can say anything, Jesus, in his omniscience, or maybe he saw the thing taking place outside a window, he says, Peter, where do kings collect their money? Do they collect it from their sons or from strangers? Do they tax the sons and daughters in their household? And the answer is, of course not. The king's kids don't pay taxes. They live with the king. They're supported by those in the kingdom. And Peter says, I got the answer to this one right. They collect taxes from strangers, from the folks living throughout their empire. And then look at what Jesus says, the end of verse 26. Consequently, the sons are exempt. What Jesus is saying is, Peter, we don't have to pay this tax. Peter, royal families don't pay taxes. I am the king. As disciples, you're part of the royal household. Therefore, we exempt from paying this tax. If there was a single tax Jesus should not have been obligated to pay, it should have been the temple tax. I mean, the temple was built really to honor him. The offerings and sacrifice being brought to the temple were all a foreshadowing, as the blood of bulls and goats and animals were spilled in the temple. They were looking ahead to the one who's the perfect sacrifice, whose blood would be spilt in the temple for everyone, a permanent sacrifice. If there was a tax Jesus should not have paid, it would have been the temple tax. You with me? I mean, because the temple was built for him, basically, for the glory of God and to represent what was going to take place eventually on the cross. But what did Jesus do? If you look at verse 27, he says, rather than give an offense, pay the tax. Rather than give an offense, pay the tax. So my friends, if you want to look like Jesus, you know, everybody used to sport around the WWJD bracelets. You're in business. You've got an income. You want to do what Jesus would do? You owe taxes, you pay taxes. Pretty simple. You owe taxes, you pay taxes. He had every right to refuse to pay this. I mean, every right. But he relinquished those rights. In fact, Jesus would call the temple a place where there was a den of what? Den of what? Thieves. He's saying this place is being run by a den of thieves. He's saying these are not righteous people, these are unrighteous people, these are not just people, they're unjust religious leaders. But Jesus goes ahead and he pays the taxes. Let me talk to you on the extreme right and the extreme left. I guess right is that way, left is that way. On the extreme right, some of you, quite frankly, watch too much news. And there are those who are out there saying, quit paying your taxes. Our government is using our money to pay for abortions, to support stem cell research. If you want to be like Jesus, pay your taxes. Those on the extreme left, government's using our money to pray in war on other nations, or they're not using our money to do whatever. So stop paying your taxes. If you're on the left, you're on the right. Let me tell you what Jesus did and what Jesus would do and what the Word of God clearly says. If you owe Caesar, you pay Caesar. Pretty clear. Jesus did this. He paid this tax to unjust, unrighteous religious leaders. You want to look like him? You pay your taxes. So he tells Peter, go fishing, Peter. You know what's interesting here? He tells Peter to go fishing. He says, you know, you're going to drag this fish up. You're going to find a coin in it. But Matthew never really finishes the story, does he? I mean, he doesn't say, well, Peter went fishing, he caught a fish, opened his mouth, and voila, there was a coin. Did that happen? I assume so, but it's only an assumption. There's some scholars that say, well, really, this was a private joke between Christ and the disciples, and he's telling Peter, go fishing, you can sell the fish, you can pay the tax, there'll be enough there, but I don't know. We don't know what happened. It's left to speculation. We don't know. The scriptures do not tell us. It's silent. The point, though, is not about governmental authority anyway in responding to it, although I think the Word of God is pretty clear the way you should respond to governmental authority. I hear people saying, we've got an unjust government, we've got an unrighteous government. I'm sure, whatever the case may be, this is what Jesus did. And this was not to government, these were to religious leaders, I'll remind you. And so you look at this and say, okay, so what's the lesson, Gary? It's not primarily about governmental authority, it's about submission. Here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the architect of the universe, the Alpha and Omega, the one who would eventually give his life on our behalf, be living a life of submission. Over and over, Jesus said, I come to do the what? The will of the Father. He doesn't say, I come and do what I want to do, when I want to do, how I want to do it. He doesn't come and say, I'm in control, follow me. What he says is, I come to do the will of the one who sent me. The supreme example of godly submission is his submission to judgment and death on earth. It's his submission to those around him. Jesus had all power, but yet he submitted. You turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll find a section written by the Apostle Paul. If you want to look like Jesus, you're going to live a life of submission. Jesus did it, and then Paul reminds us what a life of submission looks like. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so Paul's saying, you need to live a Spirit-filled life. You've heard that terminology before, a Spirit-filled life. Then Paul gives a three evidence of living a Spirit-filled life. He says, you will have praise on your lips, you will have thanksgiving in your heart, and you will live a life of submission. In Ephesians 5:18, it's in front of you. It says, don't be drunk with wine. It's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Then in verse 19, he says, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. The evidence of being Spirit-filled is a heart filled with praise. Then he goes on and he says, always giving thanks for all things. The evidence of being filled with the Spirit is a heart of prayer, or lips filled with praise, a heart filled with thanksgiving. And then he says in verse 21, you can look at it right here in front of you, he's saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Sometimes we get phone calls here at TBC. The person on the other end will say, we're looking for a new church, we just moved to the community, etc. And they will ask me, is Temple Bible Church a Spirit-filled church? What do you say to that? No, we're really flesh-filled. I mean, and then they'll say, no, Pastor, you know what I mean. Are you a full gospel church? Well, no, we believe in half the gospel, actually. I know what they're saying. I mean, they're asking, are we a charismatic church? And, you know, do we have certain evidence, certain gifts that are evidence, et cetera, et cetera? And my answer, you know, is typically, well, the evidence of being filled with the Spirit, quite clear, Paul gives me Ephesians chapter 5. Praise, thanksgiving, and submission. Let's focus on submission. That's what Matthew's about. You want to look like Jesus? You want to be mistaken for his disciple? You live a life of submission to other people. I'm going to tell you, it's not easy. It's not easy. I mean, for many of us, we don't necessarily want to live a life of submission. I mean, we don't want to be told what to do. You know anybody with authority issues? Don't raise your hand, but, you know, some of us have authority issues. You bounce from job to job to job, and you blame other people. The reality of it is you can't stand being under somebody else's authority. Or maybe you're a leader in one place, and you can't serve in another place because you're not used to being asked to do something. You're used to telling people what to do. And living a life of submission is difficult for you. You'll argue about anything. And the result is a life of submission is very difficult for you. Submission is not a sign of weakness. Submission is a sign of strength. We have two boards at Temple Bible Church, elder board and a deacon board. The elders oversee the spiritual side of things. The deacons oversee the physical side of things. We have strong, godly men on both those boards. But they live a life of submission to one another. In those meetings, we're not afraid to express our opinions. We're not afraid to say, this is what I prefer. But when decision time comes, oftentimes on non-essentials, things that it's okay to compromise over, we will compromise our personal preferences for the good of the body. That's what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I've got a dear friend. He was here last hour. He's my dad's age. He's turning 80 in October. They're 2 days apart. And we were having dinner with them just a few months. Well, it's been a while back now. And we started talking about this concept. And he says, Gary, I'll give you an illustration. He says, I show up to TBC, and quite honestly, as an 80-year-old, he says, the style of music is not my preference. But he said, I've got some grandkids in high school. And all I have to do is sit in the back and look at them up here and scan this audience and take a look at all the young people here. And I recognize this is not about me, and I can submit and worship God's goodness. I don't know what area of your life that involves. It may be worship style. It may be the way I dress. It may be you can't stand people with shaved heads, but you show up anyway. I don't know what it is. But submission is a sign of strength, not weakness in the spiritual life, because it models the Savior. Let me give you three areas, not in your notes and not up here, three areas where we are called to submit. We're called to submit to others, we're called to submit in the home, and we're called to submit to God. Three areas where we're called to submission. We're called to submit to others. It's very clear right there. If you are a person who is walking with God and filled with the Spirit, then we are called to submit to others. Secondly, we're called to submit at home. Ladies, if you're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, after it says, be subject to one another, that's the macrocosm in the body of Christ. We're all to be submissive to one another. Then he says, let me give you an example of what that looks like. The house, the home, the family. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, honestly, ladies, some of you need to study that passage, take a look at it, and learn how to submit. Now, I like some Tabasco in my gumbo. We're not talking about, Bev is not somebody you can walk over. I'm going to tell you, she may be little, she may be small, she may be beautiful, but I'm going to tell you, you're not going to walk over her. I like Tabasco in my gumbo, if you know what I mean. But here's the reality of it. Within God's framework, this is the way we're wired. And ladies, some of you, kind of difficult to lead. Difficult to lead. You're not willing to submit to the man that's in the home. Now, guys, some of us need to man up and give our wives somebody to follow. Hey, you remember the guy who said, you know, I knew I married Mrs. Wright, but I just didn't know her first name was Always. I mean, it's a battle. You fight over everything. Everything is a struggle to lead you. Lyndon Johnson said, I've learned that only two things are necessary to keep your wife happy. First, let her think she's having a way. Second, let her have her way. Thirdly, submission to God. Submission to God. We're all called to submit to the Father. If Jesus did nothing of his own initiative, if Jesus did nothing of his own invention, if Jesus did nothing of his own will, he did nothing but say, I come to do the will of the Father. So should we. The problem is we think we're self-sufficient. Any control freaks out there? My hand goes up first. Any control freaks out there? Come on, I'm looking. Yeah. Let me let you in on a secret. You're not in control. Next time you think you're in control, try calling somebody else's dog or your own cat. I mean, we just think we're in control. You can't. We think we can control. We can take this area of our universe and do it. And what we should be as those who follow the Savior is totally submit to Him. George Mueller, the great godly man who founded numerous orphanages years ago back in London, wrote this. There was a day when I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censor. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. He said, I'm no longer in control. God is. John Ortberg, in that book that I have referred to numerous times, some of you can eventually buy it because you hear it so often, everybody's normal till you get to know them, wrote these words: He is the creator, we are the creatures. He is the sovereign, we are the subjects. He is the master, we are the slaves. He runs the universe, we fit into His universe. And then he goes off in that bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. Do you remember seeing that bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot? Ortberg says this. He says, that bumper sticker is absolutely ridiculous. We supposedly honor God by extending to Him a place in the cockpit of our lives, inviting His input on how we can fly smoothly and successfully through life, and of course turning everything over to Him only in emergency situations. But the true and living God is no one's co-pilot. He is the sovereign, righteous God of the universe. He is in absolute and sole control of this world. Therefore, submit to Him. You want to look like Christ? You live a life of submission. Some of you today probably just need to take a moment and confess before God. God, I am not the person who willingly submits to others. God, I am not the wife, not the husband. God, I am the guy that argues all the time. God, the hardest person for me to submit to is You. And for some of us today, that conviction needs to become a confession and a changed life. You want to look like the Savior? You walk not only in submission, but you walk in humility. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus' disciples come upon the scene, and interestingly enough, in the parallel reference, Luke chapter 9, verse 46, write it down, look at it later, Luke 9, 46, it says there, an argument arose among them as to which would be the greatest in the kingdom. So the disciples come up, Jesus looks at them and says, what are you arguing about, boys? Their face become flushed, not with anger, but with embarrassment, because they're not arguing about doctrine, they're not arguing about strategy, they're not arguing about values, they're not arguing about the Word of God, they're squabbling about position and rank in the kingdom. Who's going to be prime minister? Who's going to be secretary of state? Who's going to sit on the right hand? Who's going to sit at the left hand of Christ and His kingdom? And you can hear him. Judas is saying, well, he trusted me to be the money guy. Of course, I have a position of honor. There's John saying, you know, I'm the beloved apostle. He likes me more than you. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. You can hear Peter saying, ha, I trump all of you guys. I walked on water. And they all said, yeah, but Peter, you sank like a rock. And they argue back and forth. Prideful argument filled with self-ambition. So Christ uses an object lesson. He calls a padia, that's the Greek word for child here. It refers to a young child, a toddler. He says, you enter the kingdom like a child. You entered it humbly. You entered it trusting, dependent. You entered it with unpretentious ways, eager to learn. Though young children were loved, they had no place of prominence, no place of position. They could make no claims of greatness in that day and age, but they would rely upon their parents solely to provide for them. And Jesus said, you came in without greatness, you came in without rank, you came out without position. So I'm going to tell you, verse 4, whoever humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in my kingdom. You want to look like Christ? You live a life of submission. Number two, you live a life of humility. Humility. I look at Temple Bible Church and the folks here week after week. It's amazing. I see captains of industries in our community. I see civic leaders, community leaders. I see folks that have successful ministries. I see folks that have families that are flourishing. I see folks that are honored in the workplace. I see folks that have more degrees behind their names than I have letters in my name, and I got a long last name. Here's the question. In the midst of all of those achievements and successes and gifts and talents, are you giving the glory to God? Does He receive glory from you? Are you living a life of humility? Let me remind you what the Scriptures say about this. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Then God says, I hate pride and arrogance. If God hates something, says He hates it, we probably ought to stand up and pay attention, don't you think? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. He detests the proud of heart. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Then in Proverbs chapter 16, in the Message, it says, first pride, then the crash, the bigger the ego, the harder the fall. When God says, I hate something, I detest something, I stand against something, He says, beware, because if you embrace this something, you're going to come cratering and crashing down. God has a way of humbling the prideful. No garment is more becoming to a Christian than the cloak of humility. In fact, it says in Colossians 3, as those who've been chosen of God, humble and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, and of humility. Don't you love to see somebody successful and humble at the same time? Let me give you a great example in the evangelical church, Billy Graham. Billy Graham is a great example of a man who has been used by God in tremendous ways. But if you read his autobiography, Just As I Am, you will find a man of great humility. He's amazed that God could have taken him, calls himself a hillbilly hick from North Carolina, and that God could take and use him to His glory. You want to look like the Savior? You live a life of humility. To see a successful athlete, a successful business person, a successful person in our world, and to see them deflect glory to God is a thing of great beauty and a thing of great joy. The final lesson from us is a lesson on offending others. It's a lesson on not being a stumbling block to others. The teaching here is don't do anything to cause one of the king's followers to stumble. If you look at verse 6, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the ocean. The word millstone there refers to the big grinding wheel that the oxen would use to grind wheat. He's saying it's better to have this big old grinding wheel tied around your neck and be cast in the ocean than to cause somebody else to stumble. He says the same thing in verse 7. And then in verses 8 and 9, he says, you know, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, then get rid of them. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. His point is this. In verse 7, he says, see that no one despises one of these little ones. He's saying, you make sure that you are not a stumbling block to other people. How do we cause other believers to stumble? Talked to my staff this week about that. Bev and I talked about this at length last night. How can we as believers cause others believers to stumble? You got your pens? Let me give you three ways and then I'll be quiet. Three ways that I personally think we cause other believers to stumble. Number one, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. When we say we follow the king and we don't live like the king's kids, other people stumble. I mean, you hear it all the time, churches filled with hypocrites. Well, the reality of it is we all sin, and that's what they're looking at. I sin, you sin, we all sin. But hypocrisy is when we say one thing and we live a lifestyle that does not match up. And we're not convicted about it, and we don't change. Tony Evans, my teacher at Dallas Seminary, wrote in one of his books, you've heard me use this before, a hypocrite has God in his mouth and the world in his heart. A hypocrite is singing on church on Sunday and shacking up with somebody on Monday. Hey, look, if you claim to follow the Savior and you're sleeping with somebody that's not your spouse, quit talking about the Savior. Just don't do it. I mean, you cause folks to stumble. A hypocrite, Tony Evans says, is somebody who's praying on Sunday but gossiping on Monday. James calls that a fiery, fiery weapon. Be careful. Tony Evans says a hypocrite is somebody who's teaching on Sunday, spewing bitterness, lying on Monday. We cause people to stumble when we live a life that doesn't match what we talk about, then we're all going to sin. That's not what we're talking about. But when you stay in habitual sin and you talk about Jesus in one with your words, but don't live it out with your life, you're a stumbling block. Jesus says it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and to drown than to be that person. Second way we cause people to stumble: judging or judgmentalism. Judging or judgmentalism. I'm going to be honest with you, this is the hardest thing for me as a pastor. When people come to me and they want to talk about somebody else, two things are going to happen. Number one, my first question would be, have you talked to that person? Now, I don't mind helping mediate issues. I do that often. That's part of my world, part of my life, part of my job, part of my desire as a shepherd. But we are so doggone judgmentalism at times. And when we do, we cause people to struggle. The Scriptures teach us this: accept one another, bear with one another, love one another. And if you do judge, it says, get the log out of your eye before you look for the speck in somebody else's eye. We judge because people do things differently. We judge by where they send their kids to school. We judge based upon their work ethic. We judge based on the way they spend their money. We judge them based upon different hairstyles. Maybe they've got tattoos. Maybe they've got different political views. And so we judge them. And friends, it's just wrong. There's no other way to say it's wrong. If they're in sin, you go to them and you turn them away from sin. But don't judge. Somebody get different work ethic than you, you know. If you email me, chances are you're going to get a response within 30 minutes if I'm in my office. That's the way I'm wired. That's the way I conduct business. That's the way I do it. And so I found myself sitting at my desk and email somebody and I need a response and don't get it in 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. And I pray for fire and brimstone on that person's... No. You know, I begin to think, my way is the right way. If they were responsible, they would answer their email. If they really knew how to work, they would do it the way I do it. I'm sure I'm the only one with that issue in this room. We are so quick to judge. One author says this. He says, I've been in church my whole life. I love the church. The church is something God has created for us to be a part of. But sometimes I wonder, why do churches produce so many stone throwers? I think of a church I was part of many years ago where many people, not all the people, but many people were just cold. They didn't dance, they didn't laugh, and they had very low capacity for joy. But there is one thing they enjoyed: passing judgment on other people. Some of you have been members of a church like that. Some of you are like that. And he goes on and he says this. He says, somebody's kids were a little wild, people would pick up stones. Somebody's marriage wasn't working, they'd pick up another stone. The music minister chose the wrong kind of song or played it too loudly, more stones. Somebody crossed a line, violated a code, had a problem, word spread, people picked up stones. The truth is, though, they would never admit this, but it energized them. That is, gathering stones. They looked forward to it. It was never done openly, though it happened this way. What they would do is talk about that person to somebody else. Or they would mock that person to somebody else. Or they would cluck their tongues and shake their heads and say, I'm glad I'm not like them. We cause other people stumbling through hypocrisy, through judgmentalism, thirdly, through flaunting our liberties. Flaunting our liberties. Scriptures say just because some things are good and that they're not necessarily profitable. Let me give you two examples of what I'm talking about. Alcohol and modesty. Alcohol and modesty. Is it sinful to drink? If you're under 21, the answer is yes. Clear. Can't do it. Is it sinful to take a drink? How many of you say, yeah, it's sin to have a drink anytime? How many of you say, no, it's not sinful? Let me say, I'm not raising my hand because you always ridicule us when you're raised. Yeah. It's not. I mean, you can't go to the scriptures and take me to a verse that, now I just quoted Ephesians 5:18 where it says drunkenness is sinful, but it's not. Jesus created a fine wine. He created the best wine that ever been made. He created a Merlot or a Cabernet that was so wonderful that everybody went crazy over it at this wedding. Not wrong. It's not wrong. But here's the reality. There are times when I can flaunt my license, or my liberty rather. You go to dinner with somebody, you know that person is an alcoholic, why do you have to have a glass of wine in front of them? Can't you just say no for their sake? I learned a lesson. When I was a student at LSU, I did have an issue with drinking. I drank a lot my freshman year, drank more than I should have, and did that often. We started walking with Christ. I've gone to a church where they had elders. It was a good Bible church still there. It's a great church. They had an elder that started every single Sunday morning by quoting a psalm. It was amazing to me. I mean, this guy, you could touch him and the psalms just popped out of him. And as a young college student, I had quit drinking, and it was really a difficult thing for me, but I decided I had to do that because I couldn't control it, and even though it's not sinful, I realized for me it wasn't right. So I quit. I'll never forget the time Bev and I walked into Mr. Gaddy's Pizza in Baton Rouge. And two elders from the church were sitting there eating their pizza and drinking beer. Now, was that sinful? No. I'm telling you, it caused me to stumble, though. Caused me to stumble because I looked at those men as church leaders and thought, in a college town with college kids and my history, and I just looked at those guys a little differently. Now, that was more my issue than their issue. Was it wise for them? I don't think so, to be honest with you. Was it sinful? No. Don't flaunt your liberty. You've got a right to do that. There's nothing sinful about that. Modesty. Ladies, let me talk to you about modesty for a second. You can flaunt your liberty. Is there a dress code at TBC? There's no dress code. We're not going to pull out rulers and start measuring. I mean, that's legalism. We're not going to do that. But let me let you in on something. Men are stimulated by sight. We're your Christian brothers. We get stimulated by sight. Therefore, dress modestly so we don't lust. Is it our problem? Yeah, it is. But don't take the license and dress like the world. Teach your daughters modesty. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And so I look at these things. We are not. I am the furthest thing from a legalist that you're ever going to meet. I believe in God's grace. I was saved by grace. I'm growing by grace, and I want this to be a church of grace. But just because you have liberties, don't flaunt them. Because when you do, you can become a stumbling block to other people. So who do you look like? Who do you look like? Do people mistake you for a follower of your Savior? I used this illustration last year, and I use it again because I couldn't find anything more fitting. Dr. Ida Scudder was a female physician in India. She served there for many years. A new person was called in to work in the hospital, and this was a Hindu lady, not a believer. And after working with her for several weeks, she turned to this missionary, godly missionary doctor, and she said, "Why is it, Dr. Scudder, when you never lose your temper when others are so abusive to you?" Some patient had just mistreated her, read her the Riot Act, and this Hindu lady who had been watching her for several weeks said, "Why is it, Dr. Scudder, you never lose your temper when others are abusive to you?" Before she could respond, another Hindu lady, not a believer, who had worked with Dr. Scudder in India for many years, popped up. And she said this, "Don't you know why? It's because Dr. Ira's God is patient and loving. And Dr. Ira is like her God." Did you hear that? But why do you love your wife the way you do? Why are you generous the way you are? But why do you spend time studying God's word? Why do you treat store clerks nice when they are not nice to you? But why do you walk in forgiveness when somebody has abused you? But why do you? Because that's the way his God is. And he or she is like a God. I pray that that's true of me, and it's true of you. Father, today, we want to look like our Savior. We want to be men and women who walk in submission. Submission to you, submission to others, and submission within our families. God, we want to lay aside and destroy pride and be people of great humility. And Father, we don't want to offend and cause others to stumble through being hypocrites, judgmental, or flaunting our liberties. We want to look like our Savior. Some of you have been convicted today. I ask you right now to turn that conviction into confession. Talk to God about it. And now make that confession action. Some of you need to go to a husband or a wife and say, I've been hard to live with. I have not been humble. Some of you need to go to a boss, an employee, and ask forgiveness. A spiritual leader. Some of you have judged who knows who, me or others. You know you've caused others to stumble because of your lifestyle. Would you go and seek their forgiveness today? God, how I pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers who look like our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you're dismissed.